Hopefully by now you've found John chapter 18. I'm going to be reading two different excerpts from it. I'm going to first start us in verse 15 and read through verse 18. I know we looked at it last week, but we need to consider that, and then we will jump down to verses 25 through 27. This is God's word. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire. For it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Oops, I was going to stop at verse 18. So we're going to jump down to verse 25. It says, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed." Let's pray and ask God's help before we come to his word. God, this is your word, written for our instruction, for our edification, for our training in righteousness. And so, Father, as we sit under your word, we just humbly ask that you soften our hearts and alert our minds to the truths of your word, that we would not just look at it to understand what it says, but that we would also be looking inward to see how it applies to ourselves and how we might need to adjust our own behavior to better reflect the glory of our great God. Father, I am well aware of my own weaknesses and my own flesh that all too often gets in the way. And so I ask, Lord God, that your spirit might help me with the all-important task of proclaiming your word this morning. I want nothing more, Lord God, than to disappear and for the glory of our Savior to shine through. And so help me, I pray. And may your spirit impress your truth upon all of our hearts. May we be aware of his presence working among us even now. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So we come this morning to what might be considered a somewhat unpleasant study. It's never fun to emphasize or focus on people's failures, but that's exactly what we have in front of us this morning. We are examining Peter's threefold denial of Christ. You know, I have wrestled some during this season as to whether or not, do we keep pressing on in John? Do you take a break, go someplace else? And really wrestled with that a lot this week, and it kind of came to the firm conclusion, you know what, the Lord knew we would be here 3 years ago when we began this study, and so here we are, and just the absolute confidence that this is where the Lord has for us. And so although a study of Peter's denials today is not likely to well up joy or excitement in our hearts today, is a message that provides us with a sober reminder of the difficulty it is for us as mere mortals, new natures in Christ, housed in a body of flesh that's still under the influence of sin, to remain faithful to the Lord, particularly when our faith is under fire. And that is a message I think we need to carefully consider as we navigate the challenging days in which we live, because ultimately we want to stand faithful. We want to be faithful to the Lord, whether the times are easy or whether the times are difficult. And it's oftentimes when we study the lives of the saints and look specifically at their failures that we oftentimes find the most spiritual fruit born in our lives. This is one of the only stories that all four Gospels record for us. And all four of them give it to us for a reason. Paul helps us understand the purpose of the scriptures in Romans 15, verse 4, where he says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So we're going to look at this story because it was given for our perseverance and for our encouragement in the faith. Now, last time I gave you just kind of a brief sketch of the trials of Jesus and to kind of give us a guidepost as we navigate through this study. And I'm going to do the same thing today with Peter's denials because, as I already mentioned, all four Gospels mention the account. And I spent some time this week doing my best, and might be flawed, but doing my best to harmonize the four different accounts. And it's such a confident-giving thing when you come to the Scriptures and know there's no errors here. And there is no contradictions. And so with a little time, a little bit of effort, you can put the pieces together. And a pretty clear picture comes into view. So each gospel provides a unique perspective. But as you walk through them, you can put the pieces together. And what seems to have happened is that Peter is questioned on three separate occasions. And I say occasions. I didn't, because in multiple of those occasions, at least the second and third one, and likely the first, each occasion involved more than a single question, more inquiries than just, are you Jesus' disciple? The first of these takes place outside the priestly residence at the gate or on the porch, and then he's questioned twice inside the courtyard, with those two questionings being separated by roughly an hour, we're told in Luke. And so it is, and especially in that second and third denial, that Peter faced pressure from multiple people at the same time. He's in a crowd being questioned by a group about what his identity is. So that's kind of the basic flow. Confronted first on the outskirts of the courtyard, denies it, gets in the courtyard, denies him again at the fire, and then there's about an hour lapse and Peter is then questioned again, and that comes the third denial. So that gives us our guidepost as we examine John's unique presentation of Peter's denials. As we begin to get into this, it's best for us to reach back and grab the information we look back at in John 13, where Jesus predicted Peter's denials. And in that context, Jesus was speaking to his disciples about his departure, that he was leaving them, and they couldn't follow him at this time. And to that information, Peter looks at Jesus and says, Lord, where are you going that I can't follow you? There's no place that he could imagine that Jesus would go that he would not be willing to follow. And then he comes out with this very bold statement as he says, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. And yet, what he didn't understand is the reason he couldn't go with Jesus was because he needed Jesus to lay his life down for him. And Jesus knew what the night held, and he knew what was about to happen to Peter. And so in love, he looks and says, will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. And that statement, especially when you match it with the statement that Jesus gives the disciples later in the Garden of Gethsemane, to watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. Jesus is warning them of the failure and trying to prepare them. Yet rather than heeding the warning, Peter boldly, along with the rest of the disciples, denied that they would ever do such a thing as deny Christ. And there's a sense, as we saw when Jesus was arrested earlier in John chapter 18, in which Peter demonstrated his willingness to die for Christ, right? Here goes the fisherman flying into the soldiers with a sword flailing around and cut off the high priest's servant's ear, right? And so he was willing to intercede on behalf of Christ and was very much, I'm sure, confused when Jesus interceded and stopped him. And Peter is still a rather bold individual. It's a pretty bold move on Peter's part to enter into the courtyard of the priesthood that has Jesus under arrest. And so that is what's going on here. And so as he enters, it's not with the intention of liberating Jesus. I think rather that he and John both, because John is there, just want to see what's happening to Jesus. How is this going to turn out? And so they're following him. Now, we looked briefly last time at verses 15 through 18, focusing primarily on the narrative aspect of it. But there we learn in those verses that Peter's first denial came at the gates, entrance to the courtyard of the high priest's residence. And we learned as we looked at that, that the servant girl who was on gate duty that night gave Peter his easy out when she asked him, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And when you think about that statement, it indicates a couple of things. It indicates that she knew John was Jesus' disciple. And she, right? And so there's that, the also aspect. You're not also one of this man's disciples. So they know who John is. And so she's wondering if Peter is as well. But the way she structures that question, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" The way it's structured, I talked about this last time, indicates that she expected a negative answer. She expected the answer, "No, I'm not," because it seems rather odd to her that a bunch of Jesus' followers are going to be showing up that night. So she's expecting him, the way that is structured in the original Greek, to say no. That's why I say this gave Peter an easy out, and he took it. He gave her the answer she expected when he said, "I am not." And when we think about this denial of Jesus, because this is the first of the three denials that John records, we could call it a denial of convenience. A denial of convenience. It was important to Peter to gain access to the courtyard. Thus, he lied to attain those ends. It was the easy out. And as I thought about this week, it reminded me that initially, in many circumstances, the path of sin is often the convenient path. It's the path of least resistance in the moment. If he tells this girl the truth, it's quite possible that he has denied access to the courtyard. If he lies, he gets in and nobody's none the wiser. We call this in our culture a white lie. Yeah. A falsehood said because no one is hurt by it, at least by our assessment, and it accomplishes something that is advantageous, at least by our way of thinking, although neither of those truths are actually very often real. And as we think about Peter's failure here, if we will be honest with ourselves, I think we can think of many times and many ways in which we take the temporary route of convenience and walk that path of least resistance rather than walking the high road of righteousness, rather than walking the path that God would have us to walk. Right? Rather than getting up and leaving the break room at work, or worse than that, speaking up when the conversation turns inappropriate, we sit there in silence or even laugh just to fit in. Little distortions of truth are easily shared when they either get us what we want or keep us from facing what we don't want. And so we withhold truth or we withhold circumstances to accomplish our purpose, our personal ends. And we think these little minor infractions are no big deal. And yet I would submit to you this morning, men and women, that every sin, in one way or another, is a willful rejection of God's truth. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. And these minor misdemeanors were the very reason why Jesus had to go to the cross to absorb the wrath of God in all of its fury. And Peter, who was following his Messiah at this point in time because he loved him, in the heat of the moment denied any knowledge of him because it would gain him temporarily his desired ends. But men and women, God never delights in sin, even if we think it may accomplish or advance the purposes of his kingdom. And so we have strike one on poor Peter. Now, verse 18 tells us Peter gained access to the courtyard and made his way to the charcoal fire that the servants and the Jewish officers have made. It's a cold night, and they've made this fire to stem the cold. And when we really pause and contemplate the content of Scripture, this is real life stuff. There's stuff happening here. Think about the dilemma Peter faces. Okay, he gets in the courtyard, and there's people everywhere. If he hangs off in the shadows by himself, it's going to raise suspicion, is it not? But if he goes to the fire where it's everybody else is, he might be recognized. what's he to do? He's trapped. What does he do? He takes the safer option and the more physically comfortable option and makes his way to the fire. And I imagine just hoped that with all the abnormal people that were there that night, he would just be able to blend into the crowd. So John verses 19 through 25, which I mistakenly started into reading there, or verse 24, tell us of Jesus' examination of Jesus. And then as we get to verse 25, it resumes the narrative of Peter's denials, and we find ourselves back in the courtyard. And Peter's still warming himself by the fire. And at this point, John solves for us one of the supposed inconsistencies between the Synoptics' Gospels. If you were to go and read these different accounts of Peter's denials, you would find both Mark and Matthew say that it was a girl who initiated this second inquiry into Peter's identity. In fact, Mark indicates that it's the same girl that was at the gate earlier, that it was the same servant girl as that time. Yet Luke says that it was a man who put the question to him. That seems like a pretty strong contradiction, right? Well, John solves it for us because as he says, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said, therefore, to him. They, in case you have forgotten from your grammar class a long time ago, is a plural pronoun, meaning more than one. And so as we think about this and we meditate on the scriptures, we can see the picture coming together. The whole compound is abuzz with people, and it's quite natural on an extraordinary night like the one we are studying for the whole crowd to be abuzz about what is happening. Nobody's asleep. Everybody should be in bed sleeping, but nobody is. And the slaves are there at the fire, and they're discussing what's going on. And eventually, attention shifts to this stranger who's at the fire and his identity. And it seems that the girl who was at the gate shared her suspicion that Peter might be one of Jesus' followers with the others. And this initial observation from the servant girl is probably circulating among those until finally the man that Luke mentions puts the question directly to Peter on behalf of the crowd. Thus they said therefore to him, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Now that question follows the exact same order and flow as the previous question that we find up in verse 17. What does that mean? It means once again that this man asks the question expecting a denial. He is expecting him to say, you are correct. I am not one of this man's disciples. That's the way it was structured grammatically. And so once again, Peter follows script, denying that he is a follower of Jesus. Matthew tells us that this second denial came with an oath, meaning I swear, I'm not this man's disciple. He is up on the intensity of his denial, trying to convince them that he is not a follower of Jesus. He's getting more aggressive in his denial. And we could entitle this second denial as the denial of fear. A denial of fear. Peter's in a compound of people who hate Jesus. And he is Jesus' supposed closest friend and most faithful follower. And so now that the heat is turned up onto him again, he shifts into self-defense mode. In Luke 22, Jesus' prediction of Peter's denials are introduced in this way. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Men and women, let's not miss the severity, the intensity of what Peter is facing. He is being sifted. He is being tempted by none other than the devil himself. But don't forget, Satan is not omnipresent. Yes, he's a very powerful spirit being, but he's not God. He's not everywhere all the time. Very few Christians come under the direct satanic attack of the devil himself. But Peter did. Satan demanded to sift him like wheat. And in fear, he denies any knowledge of Christ. And again, Men and women, if we will pause and be honest with ourselves, we can see times in our own life when fear leads us to sin. Fear of rejection, fear of consequences, fear of being caught, fear of failure, fear of many, many different things in life causes us to evaluate a situation and decide the best way to avoid consequences is to deny the truth. Fear produces chaos, irrational, short-sighted decisions. It's a primary tool that Satan uses to cause us to sin. And I remind you again, as I've reminded you a number of times in recent days, that the only thing Scripture ever tells us to fear is God. And any other fear is a demonstration of a lack of trust in God. And I don't say that in terms of condemnation. You think I don't have fears in life? We all do. And it's opportunity for us to learn to trust the Lord. And if we will properly fear God, we will fear failing Him far more than we fear any temporal consequences that might come upon us for having walked in the truth. And yet fear got Peter here. He understandably feared for his life in the situation. And so he lied and denied his Savior again. Strike two. Now Luke tells us that roughly an hour passed. Surely by now Jesus has been taken from Annas' residence to where Caiaphas was gathered with members of the Sanhedrin. In fact, it pretty much requires for it all to make sense according to what Luke tells us that this trial that Jesus has with Caiaphas, which John doesn't tell us about, had to take place in the courtyard, and that'll make sense as to why that was the case here in just a moment. But Peter stays back with the servants by the fire. He's not in the fray of it all. He stays at the fire after his second denial. And think about that. If he gets up and leaves the fire, what is he really doing? He's really admitting that their suspicions are valid, right? So he's denied it, and he stays there by the fire. Time passes. Luke tells us roughly an hour. When finally another slave raises the issue in verse 26. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Uh-oh. Right? Peter's caught now, right? Peter is in trouble now. An eyewitness looks at him and says, "I thought I saw you there." And not only that, but there's a change that happens here, folks. The first two questions assumed a negative answer. This time, the way the question is structured in the original language, it assumes a yes answer. "I saw you in the garden. You're one of his followers, aren't you? Don't try and deny it. I know you are." He knows with certainty Peter's identity. Remember, this is a guy that's related to the guy that got his ear cut off. He probably has a bone to pick with Peter, in fact. And so Peter's caught, and he knows it. And what does he do? What a lot of us do when we're caught in sin and we know it and we don't want to be humble about it. He digs his heels in and denies Jesus yet again. Now, John doesn't tell us the content of this third denial. He just simply says he denies it. Matthew tells us that Peter began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." We could call this denial the denial of foolish pride. Peter is clearly a stranger on the high priestly compound. He's clearly a Galilean, one of the talking points the other Gospels tell us about. And now an eyewitness who saw what happened in the garden has identified him. Yet rather than just making tracks for the exit and getting out of there, or telling the truth, Peter begins to get vulgar, to spew profanities, to get angry, and to swear to have no knowledge of Jesus whatsoever. And perhaps if he can be aggressive enough, he can pull the wool over their eyes or at least get them to leave him alone. He's like a person caught in a lie, because he is caught in his lie. And everybody knows he's lying, yet from pride and sheer stupidity, he chooses to own the lie rather than to face the truth. Now, Scripture tells us says it there at the end of our passage today. Immediately a cock crowed. That was the sign Jesus gave him, right? Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times. And as soon as that third denial is out, the rooster crows. With that, John closes the story. But Luke tells us that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Those of you that are parents, right? You ever walked in to a room where your kids are doing something they know they're not supposed to do, and all of a sudden you walk in on them and they've got that deer in the headlights look like, uh-oh, and they know what's coming next? That's Peter in this moment. He denies it, and his Savior, whom he loves, whom he has forsaken everything to follow, whom he knows to be God, whom he knows to be the righteous one of Israel, whom he has placed his faith in, turns and looks at him. And Peter is crushed. Because Scripture tells us in that moment that Peter remembered Jesus' words, and he went out into the night and wept bitterly. The fear of man that had gripped his heart is now replaced by a godly sorrow for the way in which he had failed his God. He wanted to be willing to lay down his life for Jesus, but when the pressure came on, all he could conjure up was denial and rejection. And so he fled into the night, weeping bitterly. It's no small sin that Peter has committed. And yet when we examine the weakness of our flesh and the circumstances that give birth to his denials, we can see how we also fall prey to sins of convenience, to sins of fear, and to sins of foolish pride. Peter should never have denied Christ. And yet he was one of the only disciples in the courtyard. Everybody else had stayed hidden in the shadows of the garden. Men and women, rather than us sitting here getting after Peter for what he has done, I think we must use this story to remind us both of the seriousness of sin and the propensity of our own flesh towards sin. That we need to think of these things carefully so that we can be prepared to stand when we are tempted to sin. Once again, make no mistake, I am not letting Peter off the hook here. He has done something terribly grievous. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus issues this stern warning. He says, "Everyone who, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So it's no small matter going on here. Peter has denied any knowledge of Christ. But beloved, I would submit to you that any sin, in a sense, is a denial of God. Because the truth that God has given us, that he expects us to live by, proceeds directly from himself, from his character. And so when we deny the truth, when we part from the truth, there is a sense in which we are denying the God who gave us the truth. And so we may sit back and say, well, I would never deny Jesus. But beloved, every time we remain silent when the opportunity to share the gospel presents itself, there's a sense in which we are denying Jesus. God is a holy God, and he demands that his people walk in holiness before him. And as we think about sin, we would do well as a society to recapture the gravity with which God looks at sin. Because we live in a generation that treats sin pretty flippantly. But as we wrestle with the gravity of sin, we also must recognize the weakness of our flesh. I mean, who among us hasn't taken great comfort when we've read the words of Romans 7, where Paul is talking about the good that he wishes to do, he doesn't do, and while the evil that he desires to avoid, it's the very thing he finds himself doing. I mean, which one of us hasn't read that passage and say, I get the struggle? And Paul concludes in that passage of Romans 7 by saying, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. This is what people call indwelling sin. There is evil that has residency within our flesh. In fact, Romans 7 says that our flesh, that material part of us, is still sold into bondage to sin. That's the war within us. We have this new nature we've received from Christ that does properly relate to God, that desires holiness, that desires to walk in his ways, but it's housed in this broken body of flesh that's still in bondage to sin. And so we have our new nature wanting righteousness, but our flesh equally wanting sin, and it's the war. It's the war. And whichever of these appetites we are feeding is likely the one that's winning in the moments. When we walk by the flesh, we carry out the evil desires of the flesh. But when we walk by the Spirit, we do not carry out the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:24 tells us that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Thus, men and women, the Christian life is one of constant wrestling to keep our flesh nailed to the cross, dead, gone, so that the Spirit of God can produce his fruit within us. But unfortunately, just as we've seen today in the life of Peter, we don't always succeed in killing the flesh with its passions and desires for sin. This indwelling sin is the most common catalyst, men and women, for our failures. Yes, we are tempted sometimes, but we don't even need to be tempted for sin to come out of us because of the propensity of our flesh towards sin. And I would suggest to you that indwelling sin, the weaknesses of our flesh, is the most common catalyst for sinful behavior in our lives. And it can lead, as we've seen here with Peter, to disastrous results. And yet we were also going to see in John 21, before the end of the year, that this sin is not beyond Christ's capacity to redeem. Peter did the unthinkable. With cursings and oaths, he denied his Savior. Yet Christ laid down his life to pay for those specific sins. And he graciously, in John 21, forgives Peter and reconciles him to himself through the confession of his love for Jesus. And the next time you see Peter facing the terrible fires of persecution in the book of Acts, we find a different man, boldly standing up in the face of the government telling him to stop proclaiming the gospel in the name of Jesus, saying, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you be the judge, but we are not going to stop. Same man within 2 months of this event, not even 2 full months. Same man, boldly standing in the face of threats from his enemies. And ultimately, Peter would lay down his life for the purposes of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would be crucified. And he was able to do it not because of who he was. We see who Peter is here in John 18. But because of the work of God's grace in his life upon which all of us are so dependent. So I don't know where you're at this morning. If you're wrestling with your flesh and feeling like you're losing, if you're discouraged, if you're distraught, if you know you've been unfaithful for a season, I do know this. There's not a person in this room this morning that is yet what they should be. Because none of us get to tap out on this war with our flesh this side of eternity. Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray that they may not enter into temptation. They failed to do that, and they succumbed to sin. May we be those, especially in a season where our emotions are raw and our reactions tend to be more reactions than anything, may we be diligent to watch and pray that we might not fail. But when we do fail, because fail we will, there's grace and there's forgiveness extended, because nothing can separate us from the love of God expressed to us in Christ Jesus. John writes in 1 John 2, "My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, he has an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And he himself made propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And then he turns around and says, so keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood has availed for me. Lord God, we thank you for the shed blood of our Savior that opens the inexhaustible storehouses of your grace to all who will believe. Forgive us for our many failings. Grant us, Lord God, by your Spirit, the strength to walk in obedience to you. And we are so thankful that although we fail you in many ways, you have never failed us. And your steadfast love remains upon us, keeping us for the salvation, the completion of the salvation that you have started in us. And so, Lord God, help us this week to walk in humility before you, to wage war on our flesh, and to walk by the Spirit, because we long to be those who show you, who accurately reflect your glory to the world around us. We love you, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.